Would you turn with me, please, into the words that we read there in Matthew chapter 9? Matthew chapter 9, and reading again the second part of verse 13, where Jesus says, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. I want to just preach a one-off sermon today, and Lord willing, next week we're going to begin, I think it's about a seven-week series in the life of Noah. So we're looking at Noah next week and for about 6-7 weeks following on from that. So do feel free to read to Genesis chapters 6 through to 9 or 10 over the next few weeks, over the next few days even, so that you know where we're going. But today we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 to 13. And the title of today's sermon is, Who Would Jesus Have Dinner With? Who would Jesus have dinner with? And we're going to look at this passage under two headings. We're going to look at the call and then the company. The call and the company. First, we have the call in verse 9. And here Matthew focuses on the call that Jesus gave. The call that Jesus gave. Before going any further, let's just consider the context where we find ourselves in Matthew's Gospel. Jesus has commenced his public ministry. He has been baptized in the River Jordan. He has been tempted in the wilderness. He has started to call his first disciples or followers, and he has delivered his Sermon on the Mount. But Jesus has also begun to demonstrate his divine, his God authority. He has shown his authority over sickness, his authority over storms, his authority over satanic opposition. And he has just shown his authority to forgive sin. He has gone to Capernaum and told a paralyzed man that his sins are forgiven. And he had shown his authority to do so by healing this man from his paralysis. It was both an inward healing and an outward healing. And now we read about Jesus' encounter with a man named Matthew, the author of this particular book. The setting is given at the beginning of verse 9. We're told where Jesus was. We read that he passed on from there. He is leaving Capernaum and he is continuing his itinerant wandering ministry. Mark tells us that he was walking by the sea. And we're told who Jesus met. We read that he saw a man called Matthew. Mark and Luke both note that this man also went by the name of Levi and that he was the son of a man called Alphaeus. And we read that Matthew was sitting at his tax booth. He's a tax collector. In the ancient world, as we said to the younger folk, tax collecting was a job that was full of corruption. The Jews were being taxed by the Roman authorities, and the Romans employed Jewish people to tax their fellow Jews. The way that these Jewish tax collectors would earn their income, it was through charging a higher tax levy and keeping that higher tax levy for themselves. As such, they were seen as self-serving traitors and turncoats. And that is how this man Matthew would have been viewed by his community and by his contemporaries. We don't know whether or not he was an honest tax collector or not, but what we do know is that he would have been regarded as a despicable character by those who were living in the same town as him. And in the second half of verse 9, we hear Jesus call and we see Matthew's response. We can begin by noting the call of Jesus. Matthew is sitting at his tax booth. He doesn't appear to have any interest in Jesus. No doubt he would have heard about Jesus. Jesus was beginning to gain a lot of publicity. He was the famous teacher who was teaching with authority. He was the famous healer who was casting out demons and healing lepers. But when Jesus draws near, Matthew, did you know, remains sitting at his tax booth. He doesn't look up. He is completely absorbed in his accounts. Nothing will come between him and his work. And it's at that moment when Matthew is so focused on his work that Jesus calls out, follow me. It's the same call that Peter and Andrew received back in Matthew chapter 4. It is the call to discipleship. It is the call to follow Jesus. It is the call to have your whole life, your whole worldview driven and directed by Jesus. Follow me, Jesus says. And we see Matthew's response to that call. We read, and he rose and followed him. He puts down his ledger, he puts aside the coins, he rises from his desk, and he closes the shop, and he immediately follows after Jesus. There's no wavering. There's no hesitation. There's no deliberating. He simply obeys the call that he has received. Now, it's interesting to consider what Matthew is willing to give up in his obedience to Jesus' command. Peter and Andrew and James and John could always go back to fishing. If things didn't work out when it came to following Jesus, Peter and James and John and Andrew could always go back to their old business. They had that safety net, no pun intended. But Matthew has got absolutely nothing to fall back on if things don't work out with Jesus. The Romans would immediately replace him with someone else who was willing to do that work. Tax collecting may have been an unpopular occupation, but it was a financially secure occupation. And what self-respecting Jew would ever employ a former tax collector? Matthew is effectively leaving everything behind, giving up everything to follow Jesus. And you know what's even more interesting is that he is either too modest or just not interested in recording this. Luke tells us that Matthew left everything and followed Jesus. But Matthew simply notes the fact that he rose and followed Jesus. There is no mention of what he left behind, only who he went after. Like that great missionary Jim Elliot, Matthew can say, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. His whole focus is on the one who is infinitely valuable, all-sufficient, all-satisfying. His whole focus is on Jesus." Now, friends, as we consider this verse, we can see the sovereign and effective call of Jesus. Jesus calls Matthew, and Matthew immediately obeys. It's what theologians call effectual calling. It's the idea that in conversion, the Lord calls a person from spiritual darkness to spiritual light. It's the idea that in conversion, the Lord calls a person from spiritual deadness to spiritual life. It's the idea that in conversion, the Lord enlightens a person's mind, removes their stony heart, gives them a heart of flesh, renews their wills, and draws them to himself. It is the sovereign, creative, unstoppable call of God. It is a miracle. It is a miracle of grace. It is such a glorious miracle that Jonathan Edwards, the 18th century theologian, called it an even greater work of God than the creation of the cosmos. Think of that. Conversion is an even greater work of God than the creation of the cosmos. If you're listening today and you're a Christian, let that thought sink in. The sovereign Lord has powerfully spoken into your life, and he has called you and he has drawn you to himself. Now, he may have used a preacher in this work. He may have used a Sunday school teacher in this work. He may have used a parent in this work. He may have used a circumstance, a situation, an event, a crisis in this work. But ultimately, it is his work, and it's wondrous in our eyes. He has called you from spiritual death to spiritual life. Let me just ask, when did you last thank and credit the Lord for choosing you and approaching you and calling you to himself? When did you last credit and thank the Lord for choosing you and approaching you and calling you by name to himself? And you know, this sovereign and effective call is what gives us hope and comfort in our evangelistic efforts and in all our witnessing. It reminds us that no one is too far gone. No one is too hard. No one is too indifferent. No one is too worldly to ever come to Jesus. If their being converted depended solely on us, then we'd have cause to despair. We'd despair over every missed opportunity. We'd despair over every faltering conversation. We despair over every poorly preached sermon that they had to hear or that we ourselves delivered. But we take comfort from knowing that there is a sovereign Lord who can powerfully call and powerfully draw people to himself through his word and by his spirit. And we simply wait on him, we depend on him, we lean on him, we appeal to him. We pray that he would call people to himself through our frail and faltering efforts. That is my only comfort, that is my only confidence when I preach Sunday by Sunday. I don't even see now the reactions of people in a service. I just preach and I pray that the Lord would do the work. And that is what we are to do when we meet people in the street, when we meet people in the Co-op or Tesco, when we meet people over their fences, wherever we meet people, we sow the seed. And we pray that the Lord would draw them to himself in his time by his word and by his Spirit. Friends, let's not underestimate the power, the efficacy of sovereign grace. Let's not underestimate the power of God's effectual call. Think of your husband today. Think of your wife today. Think of your child today. Think of your brother today. Think of your sister today. Think of your friend today. Think of that person who right now is so hardened to Jesus that you can't even have a reasonable, logical conversation with them about Jesus. Friend, that hardness is not a hardness that the Lord cannot break down. There is power in his sovereign, effectual call. So there's the call. We come second, though, to the company. Look at verses 10 to 13. And here Matthew focuses on the company that Jesus kept. In verse 10, we're given a new setting. We're told where Jesus was. Mark tells us that Jesus went to Levi's house or Matthew's house. Luke tells us that Levi or Matthew threw him a great feast, but Matthew simply writes that they went to the house. He's too humble to say that it was his home that they went to, and he's too modest to even speak about the great feast that he provided, that he prepared, that he paid for. He will not say anything about what he did for the Lord, only what the Lord did for the likes of him. That's why I love Matthew. That he is just so self-effacing and so Christ-exalting. And we're also told that Jesus was reclining at table in the house. He's enjoying a meal with those who were present. It's important to remember that to share a meal together was to share life together. It's a scene of fellowship. It's a scene of intimacy. It's a scene of enjoyment of one another's company. It's far closer than simply teaching or preaching from a distance. Jesus could stand on a hill and preach. He could stand in a boat in the middle of the lake and preach. But there is this scene of closeness as he now comes into a house and he doesn't simply sit at table, he reclines at table. He lies back, he lounges back and has this meal. And we're told who was present at the meal. We read that many tax collectors were there. Matthew's colleagues have all come to the feast. These men were barred from the religious life of the community. They couldn't enter the synagogue. They couldn't enter the temple. Furthermore, they were barred from the social life of the community. They were forbidden from giving testimony in a law court. These men had a disreputable profession and as such were regarded with disgust and contempt by the community. And we also read that sinners were there. Here are people who have fallen short of and rebelled against God's laws, violated his commands. Here are people who have lived dubious and duplicitous lives. Here are people whom the community had written off while no doubt noting and gossiping about their scandalous behaviour. Do you ever think of that? That you sometimes hear about people and you can gossip about people but you've written them off. You have no time for them. You've never had a conversation with them, but you've had a conversation about them. This is a meal for outcasts, a meal for tax collectors and sinners. And in verse 11, we hear the complaint. We're introduced in verse 11 to the Pharisees. These were the social and the religious conservatives of Jesus' day. They taught a doctrine of salvation by separation. They believed that you could get the favour of God, that you could get the blessing of God, you could enjoy the salvation of God through avoiding contact with anything or anyone that was deemed unclean. And they went to great lengths to maintain and preserve that purity. They They wrote their own laws in addition to God's law just to protect their purity. And now they come with a complaint to Jesus' disciples. Look at verse 11. They see Jesus reclining at table with tax collectors and sinners. He's sitting with those whom they regarded as the very dregs of society. And they come to the disciples saying, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" They're attempting to get the disciples to doubt the credibility of Jesus, to doubt his character, to doubt his actions. They're saying to his followers, "Shame on you. Shame on you for having a teacher who associates with such people, such tax collectors and sinners." They're saying to the disciples, "You should really reconsider who you're following. How can a nice, moral man like you, Peter, possibly associate with a man who lounges back with tax collectors and sinners?" The riffraff. And in verses 12 to 13, we hear Jesus' response to the Pharisees' complaint. Jesus begins by telling them that it's the sick who need a doctor, not the healthy. Verse 12. Matthew's already presented Jesus as the one who was willing to reach out to those with physical maladies. He's come to reach out to people with leprosy and people with paralysis and people with fevers and even people who had demons. But there is also a spiritual malady that he has come to deal with, the disease of sin. As far as Jesus is concerned, he must go to those who have been infected with this dreadful, deadly disease, this dreadful, deadly virus. He can't hold back from them. He can't recoil from them. He can't socially distance from them. He has come for those who are sick. And Jesus carries on by drawing the Pharisees back to the Old Testament, verse 13. He takes them to Hosea chapter 6 and the words, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." The people in Hosea's day appeared to be very religious. They came to the temple with extravagant and expensive offerings, but they were lacking in mercy, literally steadfast love toward one another. And that lack of mercy displayed hearts that were in reality far from God. They had failed to understand that mercy lies at the heart of true religion, covenant religion. And now Jesus says to the Pharisees, "Go and learn what this means." He's challenging these religious experts to study these verses. He's exhorting them to go back to their homes, back to their Bibles, and to take on board what their Bibles are saying. He's essentially accusing them of displaying the same faithlessness, the same behavior as adulterous Israel in Hosea's day. Now, they can be as religious as they like. They can have all their rules, they can have all their laws, they can attend every prayer meeting, they can attend every church service, they can wear the right kind of clothes, they can have the right kind of conversations. But if they are lacking in mercy toward others, they have missed the whole point of what God's word says. Finally, Jesus makes a statement about his own ministry. Look at verse 13. We read, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Back in Matthew chapter 1, Joseph is told that Mary will give birth to a son, and he is to name him Jesus, meaning the Lord saves, because he will save his people from their sins. And now Jesus says that his whole purpose for coming into the world is to call sinners. He's not come for those who are self-satisfied and who think that they've got it all together. He's not come for those who see themselves as being righteous and a right standing with God. No, he has come for those who are desperate, those who know that they have a sin problem and who see their need for a Savior and his so great salvation. These are the ones whom Jesus has come for. That's his ministry. Well, friends, in these verses, we're being reminded, aren't we, of that great gospel truth that Jesus is the friend of sinners. Here's Jesus, the Lord of the universe, and he's eating with those whom the Pharisees saw as being detestable, unclean, the scum of the community. Here's Jesus, the long-promised Messiah, and he's sharing life, having fellowship with those who were cut off from the synagogue and the temple, Israel's religious life. He's the Saviour who draws near to and even reclines with those who might feel that they could never approach them, that they could never approach him. He's the Saviour who reaches down to those who are in the fearful pit and the miry clay. He's the Saviour who came into the world not to congratulate smug, self-satisfied Pharisees, but rather to call wearied and heavily laden sinners. Yes, he's a great teacher. Yes, he's a great example. But he was and he is the Saviour, the friend of sinners, those who desperately need and desperately long for forgiveness. And you know, that's such good news. Such good news for us. In fact, without any exaggeration, it is the best news that any of us could possibly hear today. You could hear today that the whole of the United Kingdom has been vaccinated against COVID. You could hear today that COVID has been completely eradicated and that there is absolutely no financial implications or economic disaster. You could hear that today. But there is even better news in this gospel. There is no sin so deep, so dark, so disgusting, so despicable that it puts you beyond the reach of grace. There is no sin so deep, so dark, so disgusting, so despicable that it puts you beyond the reach of grace, the reach of Jesus. That's the best news you can hear. In a sermon on this passage, Ligon Duncan said the following. There may be some of you today saying, well, that's fine for all these respectable, well-dressed, clean-shaven folks around here, but I've had a child out of wedlock and I'm looked down upon by all who know what I've had happen to me. They know what I've done. I'm beyond the reach of this love. I'm beyond the reach of this forgiveness. And here is Christ saying, I came for sinners. Or you say, but you don't understand. I've committed adultery. I've been unfaithful to my wife. I've been unfaithful to my husband. Surely I'm beyond the reach of this particular love. And Christ says, I came for sinners. And you can rack up all the socially disrespected and unrespectable sins that you want. And the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back and he's going to say, I came for sinners. Anyone who has a sense of their need, anyone who has a sense of their sin, anyone who has a sense that they need forgiveness, the Lord Jesus is saying, I came for you. Jesus came for sinners. I wonder if there's someone listening today, and you don't even know why you're listening today, but I wonder if there is someone listening today who really needs to hear these words. That there is no sin so deep, so dark, so disgusting, so despicable, that it can put you beyond the reach of grace, the reach of Jesus. So friend, why not run? Why not run into the arms of Jesus? If you're listening today and you wouldn't have called yourself a Christian at the start of this service, why not run into the arms of Jesus now? And if you're a Christian today who has fallen, and if you've backslidden and you've made a real mess of things, why not run into the arms of Jesus? He already knows the worst about me and you. He knows our thoughts, he knows our words, he knows our deeds, he knows our minds, our motives, our motivations. He knows that even when we may be doing a great gospel work, there might be a sinful motivation behind it. He knows it all. And he says, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Sinners. Why not run into those arms today? But you know, these verses also challenge us, don't they, with the example of Jesus. C.T. Studd famously said, some want to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. And that is what we see in Jesus. He had a heart for sinners and he went out to them. And he reached out to them. He went to those who were broken with guilt. He went to those with a past and a reputation. He went to those with baggage and a background. He went to those whom everyone spoke about in hushed tones, crossed the road to avoid, prayed would never come to their church. He went to those whom the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the ministers pointed the finger at. And he held out his arms in welcome to them. And friends, if we have the heart of Christ, if we have the Spirit of Christ living within us, then we will be the same. We'll be the same. In his commentary, R.C. Sproul writes, "Many years ago, I talked to a young Episcopalian priest who was serving a parish in Clairton, Pennsylvania, where I went to high school. Clairton was a mill town, and at that time, the mills were suffering from tremendous levels of unemployment. The priest asked me, 'How can I grow my church?' He explained that he was pastoring a mission church with only 25 members. I told him that it takes time to build a church, especially when it starts with just a handful of people, so he would have to be patient. I went on to tell him, 'It's not going to help you in this environment to just put a sign in front of your church. If you want to have a ministry in this town, you're going to have to go where the pain is. If I were starting a church in Clairton, I would spend every day of the week in the Union Hall and the bars, because that is where the pain is found in this town. If you want to build a church in Clairton, you have to be willing to get your hands dirty.' He gulped when I told him that." Friends, are we willing to get our hands dirty as we seek to reach out to men and women who desperately need to see, desperately need to hear, desperately need to experience something of the felt love of Christ? Will our church be a place and a people who are a harbour for storm-tossed saints? How many of us Christians go through a week and we feel bruised and we feel broken at the end of it? Will our church be a place and a people that's a harbour for saints who've been in the storm and maybe even fallen into a storm of temptation? And will our church be a place and a people who are a hospital for bruised and broken sinners? People who are messy. People who are carrying scars of what the world may have done to them or what they may have done in the world. Will our church be a hospital that opens wide its doors and offers the balm of grace that is found in Jesus? Friends, will we be a people who declare grace, who preach the gospel, but also a people who display and demonstrate grace in the ways that we speak with one another, the ways that we interact with one another, the ways that we welcome one another and others who are still to come in?